As we gather here on a Lord's Day for worship, and as we've eaten the Lord's Supper together, one of the things we have done is proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes again. So a song like that ought to remind all of us that we have a rendezvous with the return of the Lord that's still out there waiting us. And that will be, in fact, the greatest day of our life in Christ. We hope that you recognize that and have that hope in yourselves. And if there is someone here today to whom that hope does not ring clear, that this will be a time that you'll make your life what it ought to be so that you can look forward to the return of the Lord as well. That's really what it's all about. And we're looking forward, of course, to seeing him, being with him, being able to have all of the woes and troubles and trials of earth life past, and to be able to glorify him throughout all eternity. Last week we began talking about our great and awesome God, and we pointed out several things about the reverence with which we are to approach this God, and the thought that we are to give him, not just in a corporate assembly such as this morning, but in daily life, and also, of course, in our private devotions, in our worship that we offer to God personally, on our own, in our closet, as Jesus would call it. And I hope that those things have registered with you and have given you occasion this week to give thought to that particular idea. We want to talk this morning about how great our God is, and we want to take a page from the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 2, and read it together as Solomon is dedicating the great temple that was built in the city of Jerusalem to the honor and glory of God. Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. And so Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, the king of Tyre, and said, "As you have dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him?" You know, as I was thinking about how to introduce these thoughts this morning, I had it in mind that I might talk about how the Old Testament world was a world of many gods, as reflected in that statement that's made there in verse 5. And then it occurred to me that the world of the New Testament was a world also where many different so-called gods were honored by people. And they did that sincerely, just as sincerely as we might offer honor to Jehovah God. There have been people through the centuries that have offered their devotion to all sorts of false deities who did not really exist anywhere at all except in the minds of those who imagined them to exist. When you come to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, you find this occasion, the sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill on that occasion. And I believe that this is not just an Old Testament event, that there are many gods that people worship, or a New Testament phenomenon, that there were many gods that people worship. But I think it's true in our times as well. I think that people are still just as prone to worship false gods in our day and time as they ever have been. Solomon's statement that he makes there in verse 5 to me is still just as relevant today as it would have been during that particular period of history. It is because we have built into ourselves this spirit of individualism, and it is because we have bought into the idea of pluralism that is so infiltrated and thoroughly permeated our culture that makes this statement so relevant today. Individualism, you see, says that God is what every person wants Him to be, that every individual has the right to make his own God, to decide what he will accept or what he will not accept about the God that he will worship. And pluralism says that nobody can say that another perception of God is wrong, that everybody has the right to make up his or her mind about who God really is to them. And if they choose to worship a God totally opposite to the way that we might worship God, there's not one single thing that anyone should criticize about someone else's effort to serve what he conceives as God. Because after all, that's really all that's important, that people recognize there's deity, that they recognize that there is a God. You know, if we were to deny the truthfulness or the accuracy of another person's image of who God is, many people think that that would be absolute heresy, or even worse, that that would just be impossible for us to ever be able to address the various ideas that people have about who God actually is. No, most of us are not carving some image out of wood or fashioning something out of silver or gold that we put on the mantelpiece in our living rooms and then bow down before that. But we do carry in our hearts and minds images of God which may not be so. Images of God which are inaccurate as far as the Scriptures are concerned. And our friends and our neighbors who aren't exposed to the same teaching that you're receiving this morning or that I'm receiving from the Word of God this morning, there's just no way really to even guess what images they may have of God in their own mind. And yet, everybody is supposed to be able to worship God according to the dictates of his own personal idea, according to his own conscience. Our images are not always engraved or defined in our hearts by the Scriptures' teaching about God. And my friends, there's absolutely no other way to know who God actually is other than looking at Scripture that tells us what God and who God is without any question. Our personal and private experiences religiously are not authoritative. Our personal and private ideas that we have conjured about God based on our own whims or our own thinking, that isn't any good. We cannot just make up God and have Him be whatever we want Him to be, or to have Him do whatever we want Him to do. And so when we, like Solomon, say that our God is greater than all gods, we need to make sure that we're talking about the same God Solomon was speaking of here. Do we have the same idea about God that Solomon had about God? You know, when we read the Old Testament, I've emphasized in my Sunday morning, Wednesday night Bible class of late, that that God that we read about in those Old Testament texts is still around. He is still our God. Those people we read about on the pages of the Old Testament seem so remote to us. They seem so far away. They seem so irrelevant to our lives because they were doing things and living in ways that none of us are doing or none of us are living. And yet they were answerable to the same God, Jehovah God who created heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through whom promises were given to make the nation of Israel and then ultimately to produce the Messiah for the entire world? Are we worshiping our own private icon when it comes to God? This is all important because it's going to determine how we respond to God. Listen carefully to me. Your concept of God is going to determine how you respond to God. What you think about God, what you believe God to be, is going to shape what you do in worship. It's going to have an effect on what you choose to do with your life. It's definitely going to affect what you think the outcome of this life is going to be for you. Is there going to be anything beyond this world? Many people today who claim to believe in God think that the grave is all there is. The idea of a resurrection to eternal life is not accepted by many people calling themselves even Christians today. And that because their concept of God and of what the Word means when it suggests that there will be a future resurrection has been changed. It's been altered in the minds of people, and therefore their purpose for living has been changed as well. That's really the bottom line of this message that I'm preaching this morning, and that is that our concept of God affects how we worship Him. Our concept of God affects what we do in obedience to Him. Now the Israelites knew who this great God was, who He is actually. They were aware that He was not the same thing as the Baals that other people worship. They were aware that He was not like the Egyptian deities with whom they came into contact during that 430 plus years that they were in bondage to the Egyptians. Once they were delivered from Egypt and once they received the law of God at Mount Sinai, all the way up to the reign of this king, Solomon, God's presence among the people of Israel had always been in the tabernacle. And you remember the tabernacle, of course. It was a tent-like structure that could easily be moved around from place to place in the wilderness. But when they ended up possessing the land that God had determined to give them, and when they were actually dwelling in the land, King David of Israel wanted to build a permanent temple to replace that temporary portable tabernacle as the place where Israel would offer its worship. God didn't object to the building of a temple at all, and that's significant. God did not say, "I don't want a temple built. Don't even begin to build a temple." He raised a question about it, but He did not forbid the building of the temple. But I will tell you that He didn't give David the privilege of doing it. He said to David, "If you're going to build a temple to My name, then that's going to have to be built by someone who has not given his pursuits to the shedding of blood." And of course, that task fell to David's son, Solomon, that we're reading from here in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And so this was a great house. You just have to stop and think about in its day and time what would have been an existence in the world that would have compared to this great house that Solomon proposed to build there in the city of Jerusalem. It took 153,600 skilled workers, and it took 7.5 years. You've heard some home projects that just went on for an indefinite period, and you wondered if we'll ever get this done, if we'll ever get this completed. Jefferson's Monticello was always in a state of tear down, remodel, put something here that wasn't there last year and change this out. And it's only been in the shape that it's in today because Jefferson died and he quit monkeying around with the building and kept adding on to it and doing different things to it. So we've all had situations like that where building projects went forever. But this 153,600 man workforce were engaged in the production of this building for over 7 years. And so Solomon said, "This temple which I build will be great." The temple itself will be something observably great, and a great house it actually was. I'm not quite sure what it cost. I suspect that from some of the lists of materials and things that were given, we could probably, if we were a good CPA, and we could make some currency exchanges and sit down and try to put all of these figures into American dollars in 2022, we would probably just be absolutely aghast at the amount of money that that particular building cost. I will tell you that it was the most expensive building in Israel without any question. And it probably was the most expensive building in many of the surrounding nations. The Syrians didn't have a building that everybody could talk about like this. Even the Egyptians, as marvelous as their architecture was, the Greeks, other people that would have been in civilization at this particular time, they didn't have anything that Solomon had ever known anything about that would rival this house. Stop and think about some of the pagan temples like the Parthenon that was built in Athens, Greece, or the temple to Diana of the Ephesians built there in Ephesus that we read about in Acts chapter 19. Or even today, as you go over to Europe and you travel around and you look at the great cathedrals that have been built there. I have a friend who just returned from a trip to Europe, and he said that in the midst of their tour, that one of the guides finally said to them, "Well, I guess by now you figured out that this is an ABC tour." And they all looked at one another wondering about it, because every day on that tour, what they had seen was another beautiful cathedral. So that's all they did on that tour. It just go from church building to church building to church building, most of which were just now museums. Nobody used them for any kind of religious purpose, really, because there wasn't any religion. There was the form of it, but they had long ago denied the power of it, and so it was absolutely gone. But you just think about all of the money that's been poured into those sorts of structures. When we think about the cost of some government buildings in the United States or in the United Kingdom or in other places around the world, to have exceeded the cost and the grandeur of those kinds of structures, in its time, this temple must have absolutely been costly. Now the question, of course, is this. Why do you think that Solomon would spend so much money on a temple like that, when I'm sure there were some hungry people in Israel, or there were some poor folks that needed some clothing, or there were elderly people that could use some assistance, or some widows that needed some help? Why? Why would he do that? Why put all of that money into this? "Because the house which I build is great," he said. "For great is our God above all gods." In other words, above anything else, above every other human need that there may be in the world, God is greater than it all. And aesthetically, from what we read in the old Bible, it was a great house, a beautiful thing, overlaid with plates of pure gold. It would defy a person even to look on it in the morning sunlight without having shaded your eyes. You would probably be inviting blindness to look at such a structure. The Queen of Sheba, when she came to visit Solomon in Jerusalem, and she saw all of his works, which at that time would have included this temple, she marveled And she said that this exceeded everything that she had ever been told about Solomon and about his ability and about his wealth and about the demonstration of their skill. But I have heard that this building was also great in its purpose. It was great in its meaning. It was the glory of all of Israel. It was God's dwelling place among them. It was the place where God was worshiped. And you know, in captivity, one of the greatest losses that the nation sustained was its temple. And when they came back to Jerusalem after captivity, they intended to rebuild that temple. But when they did so, they probably couldn't even afford to rebuild it to its original splendor. Why all of that cost? Why all of that beauty? Why all of the fuss about the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem? Because great is our God. That's what Solomon said. Now, again, the important principle that we need to get from that statement is simply this, that our response to God is in direct proportion to our estimate of the greatness of God. And you can illustrate that many, many different times over in Scripture as well as in modern life. We respond basically, friends, to everything in direct proportion to our estimate of its greatness. Everything that we respond to, we respond in proportion to how important we think that particular thing is. I tell you, you do that every day with your email, don't you? Every single day, you get all these emails coming at you, and many of them without even opening, boop, they go to the trash. If your browser didn't put it in spam or label it as junk, and sometimes those algorithms misfire and you have to go into your junk and into your trash and you find something that really was valuable to you, something that you wanted. But you just throw things away immediately that have no real importance to you. Same thing is true about our devotion to God. You know, back in the early 20th century, there was a fellow by the name of Booker T. Washington. And Mr. Washington was struggling to build a school for the education of black people in the South in Tuskegee, Alabama. And he had begun that endeavor with some very, very meager beginnings. He was trying really to do what was impossible to do in that day and in that era. But anyway, Mr. Washington on one occasion was granted an appointment to sit and talk with the great philanthropist Andrew Carnegie. And he went to Mr. Carnegie to explain what he was trying to do with his Tuskegee Institute. And he asked him for help in getting that work going. And he made his appeal as best he knew how. And Mr. Carnegie reached down into his desk and got his checkbook, and he gave Mr. Washington immediately a check in the amount of $5,000. Now, of course, $5,000 was a whole lot more money then than it is now. It wasn't anything at all to sneeze at or to be ungrateful for. But Mr. Washington looked at that $5,000 check and he handed it back to Mr. Carnegie with these words. He says, "It is obvious that I have failed to impress you with the greatness of my cause." And he asked him if he could have another appointment at a later time, and Mr. Carnegie agreed to get with him to talk about this further. And the next time that he came back to speak to Mr. Carnegie about the work that he was trying to get off the ground, Carnegie gave him a check in that day for $500,000, $500,000. And the Encyclopedia Britannica tells us that that amount was sent by Mr. Carnegie every year for years thereafter to the work of the Tuskegee Institute for the education of the black population of southern Alabama. I believe that finally, once he understood, you see, the greatness of the cause, his attitude changed toward it. Do you see that? That's what causes a man to go from a $5,000 contribution to a $500,000, and then annually, for years after that, he begins to see the greatness of what has been proposed. Let me tell you that from the response that we are seeing in our world today, I'm fully persuaded that we preachers have failed to impress our congregations with the importance, the greatness of our God. And I'm going to take that on my shoulders. People have listened to me week after week after week, and I wonder sometimes, is their concept of God any greater than it was before they heard me preach? God is no triviality. God is not to be handled casually, and our response to God cannot be one of frivolity. He either has first place in every person's life, or he will have no place at all. That is who our God is. And our Savior said this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." I tell you, those words have meaning when you recognize who's saying them. And this is Jesus who's telling us that you can't allow even the closest things in your life, the things that mean the most to you in this life, you cannot allow those things to come between you and God. They cannot become more important to you than God is. It's been observed that some of us have succeeded in turning the church into a glorified bless me club. In other words, we receive God's favors and God's blessings freely, but we don't stop to turn around and give anything back to God. We're almost like those lepers that once presented themselves to Jesus wanting healing, and nine of them didn't return to even thank him. Oh, they were thrilled to be relieved of their leprosy, but only one of the 10 lepers turned around and actually said to the blessings that they had received, "Thank you." We come to church expecting that we're supposed to get something out of it. If I don't get something out of it, it wasn't my fault. It was somebody else's fault. Maybe it was the system itself that was wrong. Maybe there's something along that line that people begin to think. And so what happens is that we live in a culture where people shop around for churches like they shop around for cars, or they shop around for groceries. They're looking for churches that will give them the most, and the church that can meet the most of all of their felt needs without demanding anything out of them. Well, that's the church they're going to choose. We live in a seeker-friendly generation, and there are plenty of churches that are describing themselves even as seeker-friendly. And what that means is that if you're seeking for something, come here, because we're not going to require anything of you. We're not going to ask you to make any commitment to doctrine. We have no expectation of something we want from you. You don't even have to repent. You don't have to obey. You don't have to bow in obeisance to anybody, even God. And that may be where the crowds are all going. That may be where all the mega churches find their numbers and continue to increase. But let me tell you, Jesus also said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." That does not sound like something so seeker friendly to me. This is a committed life we're calling upon people to make, because that's what God has called upon all of us to give Him. Commitment. Expectation. This cultural casualness business of our times is tearing at the very heart and soul of Christianity. It's as far from the attitude the genuine believer ought to exhibit or have toward the presence of our great God as the North Pole is from the South Pole. How we need an enhancement of love and respect and reverence for our God, who is great above all gods, and for everything that pertains to Him. I'm not talking about a money response alone, although I will have to tell you that that's going to be part of your response to God. Jesus said that where a man's treasure is, there his heart will also be. And so there's no way to exempt that from the equation. But what I am saying is that we respond to God in direct proportion to our estimate of His importance in our lives. If we've got just a couple of hours to give God on Sunday morning, that's going to affect the way we view God. It's going to affect the way we view His people. It's going to affect the way we view our role in this world. I've got a couple of hours, yes, but I don't have any more time than that. And don't expect any more out of me. And don't ask me to make a greater commitment than that. I'm speaking directly to the concern of showing God reverence every day and respect at all times and obeisance that's due Him in every way possible. Our God is great. Our God is above all gods. And the psalmist said, the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is filled with the goodness of the Lord. And by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. What a great and awesome God this is. The whole world should stand in reverence to Him. Should give Him a respect not given to anyone or anything else but God. You know, Solomon built that magnificent temple. He did it with the approval of God Himself, but he spoke a truth about that temple that we must not overlook right there in verse 6. Solomon realized that with everything he put into that temple, still, he said, who is able to build Him a temple, since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him? What am I then that I should build Him a temple except a burnt sacrifice before Him? You know, Paul agreed with him in that sermon that he preached in Athens in Acts 17 and verse 24, when he said that God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to me. It's interesting to me that in the New Testament there is never any mention at all of Christians ever building or buying or owning a material building of any kind that might be called a temple or a cathedral or a sanctuary for the Lord. Try as you might, you won't find any record of that at all there. And yet, in contrast to that, much of 20th century American Christianity is in some way associated with a material building that we all have constructed. And quite often, it's an elaborate facility. And sometimes, no matter what you do, it is a very costly facility. But what happens in some places is that it becomes that building in which they assemble and worship. It becomes their highest priority. And it occupies the biggest place in their budget. And it becomes the focal point of virtually everything they do as a congregation of God's people. And the average practice of a Christian's faith is usually within the confines of a church building somewhere, because to him, that's where he meets God. To him, this is where he encounters God. His God is never even thought of outside the church house. And while there's nothing wrong, listen carefully, there's absolutely nothing wrong with a church owning a building for use in its work and in its worship. It's just a tool and an aid, like a songbook or a projector or a microphone, to get the work done that we need to get done. It's wrong for us to think that we can lock God up inside this building and meet with him when we get ready. That's as wrong-headed as anything anybody ever thought. And it doesn't show God the daily, the hourly, the momentary respect and honor that we ought to give him when we're not assembled, when we're not in this place where worship is offered. Great is our God. Paul introduced him to the Athenians as God that made the world and all things therein. He is Lord. Now, to those people in Athens, when he said that, I'm not sure they understood precisely what that would have indicated. They were familiar with lords. That meant a supreme ruler. In other words, no matter who other rulers may be in your life, there is only one Lord. And that one Lord is the great God of heaven and earth. He not only created the heaven and earth, as we learn from the first sentence in the Bible, he's the supreme ruler over all of it. He is the one, the only one in charge. And so we owe him, at the very least, the great measure of respect we give to our lowly kings, to our lowly prime ministers, to our lowly presidents, and to our lowly governors and others. As you hear Solomon again, he says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Of whom else can that be said except our great God?" No one else has power to bring into judgment every secret thing. This is wholly something that belongs to him. Oh, the emptiness sometimes of our words when we say that we stand in awe of God, but we do not keep his commandments. I hope that you're a Christian this morning, and I hope that you're a Christian who reverences the name of God in doing his will. But if you're not, I hope you'll think about humbly and reverently and respectfully submitting yourself wholly to doing his will as it's expressed in this word, and to come to him through Jesus Christ by turning from your sinful lifestyle in repentance. Acts 17, verse 30, he went on at Athens to say that this God now commands all men everywhere to repent. This is an expectation God has of all of us. And if you're baptized into the death of his only begotten Son, Romans 6 and verse 3, you can have your sins washed away in his blood, and he will receive you, and he will forgive your sins, and he will plant your feet on higher ground and eventually welcome you into a heavenly home when this life is finished. Do that today. Don't put that off. A number of years ago, a gospel preacher who's now dead, but I knew him at that particular time of life, when he served at one point as the chaplain of the state senate of Oklahoma. And he tells the story about his duties as chaplain of the state senate. He said basically he opened their sessions with prayer. And then occasionally there would be some spiritual need or guidance that some senator might wish, and He'd go to the chaplain for it, especially if he wasn't a church member somewhere. He'd go to seek advice from some godly man, and that was what the chaplain was supposed to do. But he said, one of our very, very distinguished state senators was, of course, unexpectedly killed in an automobile accident. And he said he died on a Monday morning, and he said promptly the governor told everybody in the state that on Wednesday of that week there was going to be a memorial service that would be conducted right there in the rotunda of the state capitol, and he assigned the job of putting together that memorial service to the chaplain of the Senate and the chaplain of the House, and they were responsible for putting that together. And so this man was a good man by everybody's reckoning. He was a gentleman. He was a distinguished servant of the people. And so they wanted to make sure that when they put this together, that they were going to do something that would be dignified and something that would actually honor such a good man. And they wanted to do that because not only did he deserve that, but his family was grieving, and this had happened unexpectedly, and they were having a hard time with that. And all of the members of the House and Senate would be there, and the governor and the lieutenant governor and every dignitary in the entire state would be present for all of that. And he said, our first thought was to establish or to follow some established protocol about how you go about arranging an affair like this. And he said, but we looked and looked, and he said, this had never happened before in our state. And he said, that added more pressure to us because we realized that we've got to do this just right, because future generations will probably look back to this occasion and wonder how they ought to orchestrate some memorial to somebody in the future. And so he said we would be establishing protocol for future events like that. And he said we were struck by the fact that this was not a time to do things off the cuff. This was not a time for us to be casual or careless or sloppy, because all eyes in this state were going to be on us, and we needed to do our personal and our collective best. All of that for what? A dignitary's funeral. When was the last time we put that much thought into the worship of God? Every man that comes to this platform to lead this church in worship needs to give that some thought. Every woman, every child, every person who sits here raising their voices to God through song or bowing their heads in prayer or reading from the scriptures together needs to be thinking, if I would give all of the attention that would rightfully be given to an important person in my life to mark their passing with dignity and with honor and with respect, do we come to the things of God and then throw that all out the window and get as casual and sloppy and careless as we can be? Tell me how we can go to God and ask that He accept what we bring Him when we're sloppy. We've got to do our best, because everybody that's sitting here is going to either benefit or be hindered in their worship by what we do or what we do not do. And Jesus taught us that we're to worship our Father in spirit and in truth. And so therefore we want to do absolutely nothing that would profane the name of our God or do an injustice to the good people who have come together for worship. And if we've hindered their worship instead of enhanced their worship, then we have failed in our assignment. And anything less than our best is absolutely inexcusable. Anything less than our best is absolutely unacceptable. Why? Because great is our God, and there are no other gods like Him. Don't treat Him like a Baal. Don't treat Him like a false god. This is the Creator of heaven and earth, and we are to stand in reverent awe. And if that's just too much for us to consider, then we need to do some deep thinking about how we're going to respond to God. But it can never be casually. And it can never be anything other than recognizing that we fear him because this is the whole duty of man. I hope this will help you. And if you're not a Christian today, bow before this God. Give him your reverence. Give him your life. And it will be returned to you with eternal life. An eternal life beyond imagination. And yet something that's within the grasp of every single person sitting here today. May the Lord bless us as we consider these thoughts and as we seek to honor him with our lives. If we can help you, let us know how we might as we stand together now and as we sing.